Open up your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're reading 1 Corinthians 15 verses 35 through verse 58. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. For also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, so also are those who are earthly. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord.
Father in heaven, we come before your throne of grace, asking that you would give us understanding. Give us endurance in our faith and our hope. We thank you that you've given us your truth. Help us to love your gospel more, love your word, and love your son as you first loved us. And so sanctify us in your truth today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So the title today, the sermon, is How Are the Dead Raised? And it's taken from our first verse, verse 35. And it sets up the rest of the chapter. It's a good question as to how the dead are raised, one that we might wonder about as well, and we might not have all the answers that we want, but Paul takes some time to answer it, not primarily to give all the details, but to dispel some of the false teachings that are coming about on the denial of a resurrection. Sometimes when people ask a question, it's not because they want a good answer, but because they don't believe there's a good answer. And that seems to be some of the case in Corinth, where some of them are denying the resurrection. You see in verse 12, how there are some among you who say that there's no resurrection of the dead. So there's some in the church that didn't believe they themselves would have a physical existence after this life, even though they believed in the resurrection of Christ. And Paul's still dealing with that skepticism when he tries to answer some of these objections with these questions in verse 35. How are the dead raised and with what kind of body? And he spends so much time on it because Paul insists that it matters. He insists that believing in the resurrection works out in living differently than those who deny the resurrection. You remember earlier in the chapter, there's one answer to denying the resurrection, and that's to eat and drink, just live for the things in this life, because tomorrow we die. And what we've been seeing is that what we believe impacts how we live, and how we hope, and how we endure. In fact, that's the conclusion of the whole chapter. You look down at verse 58, Paul says, Therefore, because there's a resurrection, because there's a renewed creation, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil in this life is not in vain in the Lord. We've already talked quite a bit about how our behavior should be affected by the resurrection. I want to spend most of our time today looking at the truths about the resurrection, about your resurrection, which should be underneath why you behave the way you do. We can often say, yeah, okay, sure, I believe in the resurrection, but what does it really mean? And how does it relate to our bodies now? That's what Paul wants to address in our passage. So I want to look at a few aspects of God's design and an intention for our bodies, specifically believers, and see how our resurrected bodies are somehow related to our current bodies. There's some continuity between our resurrected bodies and our current ones, but also there's a radical transformation, a renewal that we're going to be fitted for the life to come. And I hope this helps us connect the dots between Christ's resurrection and our own resurrection, to gird what we believe so it shapes how we live in light of it, and also how we live in the midst of those who deny it as well. So I want to look at our first point, and our first point is about diversity. The diversity we see in God's creation and how it helps us to understand God's ability and His power and wisdom to resurrect us. We see, even from the beginning and all around us, that we live in a world that's physical. Meaning, everything we see, there's something to smell and touch and taste and hear. Physical things. There's so many things to explore in our creation and be amazed by and even turn to worship. When I was a kid, I used to watch these programs regularly about nature and exotic creation. Some of you in my generation might remember The Wild Kingdom and Marlon Perkins, and of course there was the undersea world of Jacques Cousteau. Yeah, see, all right, you guys are dating yourselves, right? And do they have that in syndication now? Anyhow, fascinating stuff. Now they have even more elaborate and detailed portrayal of just the amazing things in God's creation. And the exploration of these details, I think, fills in our understanding about what we read in the Bible on how God created. And we understand from the scriptures, and of course it's evident in all of creation, that God's behind it all. When we look into this world that He's made, we see an amazing diversity of life. There's all sorts of different types of bodies and creatures. God didn't make just one kind of creature, and that's what Paul says in our passage as well. You look at verse 39, and he says, all flesh is not the same flesh. There's different types of bodies fitted differently. There's one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. And as you look at that list, you might recognize that this list of different classes of living beings actually matches the categories we find in Genesis 1. It's just in the reverse order of Genesis 1. We have the sea creatures and the birds on day 5, and the beasts of the field and the people on day 6 in Genesis 1. And when we see what God's created, when we experience ourselves, we understand that there's a call to worship and recognize God's creation. It's evident in all that He's made, as we said, and We can say with the psalmist, like in 104:24, "O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures." And Paul goes on back in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 40, to talk about him making the heavens too. Not just the power demonstrated in the things of earth, but the heavens, each having their unique splendor and glory, and the sun, the moon, the stars in verse 41. So Paul looks at all these things, reflecting on the world that we live in, this very physical world, and he sees that it's filled with different kinds of bodies, physical bodies that God's created, and he understands that God did this all by his power and his wisdom. So given that, why should we think it's incredible that God would still create another kind of body? A resurrection human body, a physical body. Why can't this body also have different degrees of splendor and glory? What we learn from observing creation is that God has all this diversity, first of all, to proclaim his glory and his handiwork in it, but also we see that there's a very specific design where a given creature is suited quite well for what God intended. And he formed the body to fit the context that he would have them. Fish are fit for the water, and birds are fit for the sky, and animals on the ground, and humans live on land also. And we could add to list some of the amazing things we see in creation. I was reading this book where it was talking about there's also a water spider made for living under the water. I don't know if you've seen this one before, but there's this amazing spider that lives at the bottom of a lake. And it breathes in air. And what it does, it goes up to the surface and kind of does a somersault and kind of forms a bubble and takes it down, holds it down, breathing, and then makes a little silk web on the bottom and keeps going down and bringing down a bubble. And making this little nest where it can live and eat and mate. And this is how God has made this amazing little thing. And there's so many things like that. So we see this around us and we understand God did it. And then we think, okay, so why are some of the people skeptical in Corinth, almost mocking the idea of a resurrection body? It's okay. They came out of a context where most in that Greco-Roman world had no concept of resurrection of the dead. Now, they believed in some afterlife, but not of bodily resurrection. That was mostly a Jewish thought God had revealed in scriptures. But now, though, they've come to believe in the maker of heaven and earth, everything that we see. But it seems they haven't connected all the dots yet. That's what happens with us as well. We have a small view of God's creative power and his redemptive power. And it produces small views of God. But Paul wants to connect the dots and move them to understand and move us all to understand and worship God for his power and believe in what he's done. And I think it's a good exercise for all of us. Go to the zoo, watch some of these things and worship. Marvel. Think about the power of what God can do and let it remind you he can do so much more. And he's going to do so much more in making a new creation and new resurrected bodies. If he can create all that diversity, each for its environment, he can make one for us that can be fit for being in his presence without being consumed. Remember in the Old Testament, they were afraid to look upon God lest they die. It's because our sin separates us from our God. But he's going to fit us to dwell in the presence of our Lord and have fellowship. So if he can do that, it's almost foolish to think that he couldn't do a resurrection body. If he can do all that creation that Paul's given an example, it seems like we should trust in him. And it's foolish otherwise. In fact, look at verse 36. Paul says, "You fool." It seems kind of harsh, but he's saying it's foolish to talk about things you're not sure of without considering the power of God and reflecting on what he's done. It's like the psalmist in Psalm 14 says that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Kind of similar here. The fool says in his heart, there is no resurrection. They don't understand. You just see these examples. Or even another example, how incredible it is how seeds work. How they're transformed. You take this little grain of wheat, for example, and you put it into the ground, and what comes out is this different body, a plant. It really doesn't bear much resemblance to what went into the ground until it bears more grains again. It's fascinating to watch these things. I've been getting in the habit in the spring to get seeds and plant them with the kids in these little planters. Beans are great because you got these seeds and you come out with a bag and you shake them up and you put it in there and you water it a few days and then they just start to grow. And it's just amazing to see how quickly they grow. And from the smallest seeds you can get these amazing trees, and it's phenomenal. What comes up is different than what went in. There's so many examples of this amazing transformation, just without a supernatural hand, but by God's providential design of things. You think of the caterpillar, right? The little caterpillar can crawl around and be this little worm-like thing, and then it goes into its cocoon, and it transforms into this amazing butterfly. There's something totally new that comes out, but not entirely new. There's still an organic relationship between the caterpillar and the butterfly, the seed and the plant. So how's that happen? Verse 36. God designed it that way. He assigned a body as he wished. God has determined what kind of body it gets, and that reflects back to what we saw in Genesis again, 1:12. God said it should be a certain way. And it was so. And so it is in verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. If they would just consider who this God is, it's not a problem to understand what he can do. So if we're asking, how are the dead raised? We say it's the way God saw fit. And he's more than able to come up with something that suits his purposes and the environment that he intends for us. So that's the first point, how diversity displays God's capability to resurrect. And the next one I want to look at is splendor. The splendor of the restored body design that he intends. The second question that Paul gave in verse 35 is, what kind of body will they come with? Now, who's the they? If you look just ahead of that, the they is the dead. What kind of body will the dead come with? It's another good question, because we understand what happens with dead bodies. They decompose, and then after a while, there's nothing left but bones, if that, depending on what happened to the body. And so people might think, okay, so are these bodies, that are they just reanimated like what happened to Lazarus? That might make sense for people that have been dead for a few days. But after a while, what happens to bodies? They decompose and they become part of the nutrients in the soil, and their molecules find their way into other living things, and it can end up in your pet or other people, because they've taken in these things, some of the same molecules. So when the dead come back, how's that work? Are they in completely different, unrelated bodies? Because, I mean, the molecules are just all over the place. Or are they just going to come back in some patched up version of their old bodies with a few pieces missing because of Rover's still around or something like that? What do we do? So Paul doesn't get into how all that works, but we understand that even these bodies, while they're alive, are amazing, right? We can shed our cells, and then every so many number of years, our cells are all replaced and new. Well, that's what happens within our body. But when God wants to do something, surely he can do so much more. But it doesn't seem that God just creates from scratch. There's an indication here that, as we've been saying, there's some connection with the body we live in now. Like the seed comparison, that relationship. Look at 42 to 44, each of those examples, it gives parallel of the body that is now and the body that will be raised. And it talks about what is sown and what is raised. There's a connection there, some kind of connection. We'll see more of that later. But Paul focuses mostly here on the kind of body that we get in this section and compares it to what we have, the qualities. And he gives us a whole list of what awaits us. These bodies that are going to be far more glorious than our present ones. Verse 42, this body is, it's sown a perishable body. It's raised an imperishable body. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. And there's only two kinds of human bodies being compared here. Those that live in this present fallen world and those that will live in the restored world. And I think we understand how the bodies that we live in don't last. They have what you might call limited shelf life, marked with weakness and dishonor. Under those categories, we could probably add a bunch of other things to the list. Wrinkling, clogged arteries, joints that don't work so well, failing organs, poor eyesight. Sounds like some of our prayer recitals, right? Did I say recital? That's because some of our prayer meetings become organ recitals, right? We just give a list of all the organs that we're praying for, things like that, right? Isn't that what happens? Because we're in a fallen world where there's failing things, and some of us have longer lists than others of the things that accumulate. And of course, when you're young, we don't think these things. There's a time where we're hoping to grow up, and then we think we're on top of the world, and there's a hill just coming up, and we don't go up it too often. But anyhow, we understand these things. But we look at what God has intended for the resurrection bodies. Instead, we're going to have an imperishable body. It's not subject to corruption or decay. They won't wear out. They won't grow old. You won't get any sickness or disease. And of course, from that, it means we don't need any health insurance or life insurance or pharmaceuticals. We're not going to need those types of things anymore. We'll be glorious. That word glorious, there's a sense of a splendor with that. But also, in context here, it seems to be in contrast to dishonor. A sense of disgrace and shame. When I was thinking about dishonor, we usually think it's more of an attitude and how we feel. But here it's associated with the body. Some bodily quality. And I think it can be that. Especially when we compare to others. And that's so much what we do in our culture. And every culture has a way of lifting up certain qualities and putting down others. In the Old Testament, we see how the ability or inability to bear children was something that could bring honor or shame. Our culture, sometimes it's someone's weight, their complexion, their hairline, or lack thereof. This is the kind of stuff, though, that advertisers capitalize on. Trying to sell you things to make this present body more glorious and less shameful, and they actually almost shame you into wanting to buy the product. I remember these commercials on if you have dandruff, you're treated like an outlaw. Right? And you're scorned unless you buy their product, and then everything's happy in your life once there's no more flakes on your... Anyhow, you see some of those things, and they capitalize on this. And we understand that that happens in various cultures. And in Corinth, they tended to think of themselves, some of them, more highly than they ought. People thought they had honor and glory, and they look down on others because of what they did in their occupations and whether their bodies or their social status. When we think that we're going to be glorious in the next life, the implication is that we should all be reminded that we are marked by dishonor by some degree. And the only glory that really matters is the glory in the world to come. Not based on what others think, but based on what God will do with us. And I think we'll will have more perfectly the attitude like Paul did in 1 Corinthians 4, where he says, you know what, I serve the Lord, and it doesn't matter if you judge me. It doesn't even matter if I judge myself. It matters what the Lord thinks. He's my judge. So I find myself in Him, and whatever dishonor means, our resurrection bodies aren't going to have any of that. Every part of these bodies will be glorious. And they'll be powerful, raised in power. They'll be strong. We understand the physical limitations of our bodies. When we come up against something that we try and do, and maybe even see others do, but we can't, or we can't last long enough or endure long enough. So we know what it's like to be weak in one way or another. But none of us can do everything with the vigor and strength that we will be able to in the resurrection. Now, when we see words like power here and strong, we're not saying that we're going to be like these bodybuilders on celestial hormones or anything like that, or steroid drugs that they take. But our glorified bodies will have all the strength and power that God intended us to have when He first created us without sin. I like the way one author puts it. He says, it will be the strength that is sufficient to do all that we desire to do in conformity to the will of God. It's a neat thought that we, first of all, with sanctified spirits or inner man, will be able to accomplish what the Lord would have us to do without growing weary or tired. We'll have the equipment to do things well and be satisfied in it. We won't come home and just flop on the couch at night because I can't live up to my responsibilities to be a dad or a husband or something like that. Not that we'll have those same responsibilities, but we will be like lifted up on eagle's wings, like it says in Isaiah 40. And the last one on this list is that we'll have a spiritual body. Now, this is the one that probably gets the most misunderstood and is sometimes used to deny what the whole passage is actually affirming. And the issue is this, that the word spiritual, sometimes in our context, we associate it with non-physical. Natural and spiritual are often taken to suggest material and immaterial. But spiritual here doesn't mean non-physical. That's not what's happening with the words that Paul's using here, and that wouldn't fit with what Paul believes either. Remember who Paul was? He was a Pharisee. Pharisees believed in the resurrection as opposed to the Sadducees, who were Sadducee, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. That's for the kids' Sunday school teachers, right? Isn't that how we teach it? So Paul believed in a material resurrection, and that term resurrection always for the Jews implied a bodily resurrection. But even beyond that, the words themselves here in verse 44, natural and spiritual, are both adjectives, and they're the kind of adjectives used not to refer to a quality of the body or what they're made of, but more the source which energizes the body, which animates it. For example, the term natural, it's literally soulish, and it's relating again what happened to Adam when he was given life breath. Back in Genesis 2:7, talking about the creation of man, the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Yeah, that's what's quoted in verse 45 in our chapter. Our bodies are being kept alive by this life breath that was flowed in from God. Now, spiritual, on the other hand, as Paul's using it, refers to being empowered by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. In fact, that's how Paul uses the term. If you look back in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verse 14 and 15, he's talking about the natural and the spiritual there as well. He says the natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. And he goes on to say, and the spiritual person judges all things. See, the natural person here is just someone not possessing the Spirit of God. It's non-spiritual. And the spiritual person has the Spirit, has the Holy Spirit. And in this life, we understand that believers they're given a guarantee, a down payment, the Holy Spirit who seals us for the rest of what he's going to do in our lives is a guarantee. But we're not fully animated. We don't fully walk in the Spirit yet in this life. We see that reinforced a little bit when we look at verse 45 and we see, talking about Christ, that the last Adam, he became a life-giving spirit, a making-alive spirit. Life flows through him, and that's because he gives his spirit. And if you look at 47 and 49, similar point between earthy and heavenly. Contrast is one who lives out of earthly power and one living out of heavenly power, heavenly resources, that which comes down from God. So in all these cases, we need to understand that we're still talking about some kind of physical body, not just some kind of life after this life, which is this floating around in a bodiless existence. And we see that affirmed in Scripture elsewhere. Paul talks in Philippians chapter 3 that we'll be transformed into conformity with the body of Christ, the body of Christ's glory. It's a transformation. It's not a replacement. It's not a throw this one out. It's a transformation. And of course, we know that Christ, he was raised physically as well. Paul argued that earlier. But unlike our current bodies, these new ones will be like Christ's. They'll be fitted for eternity, never again to die. Not limited by sin or the impotence that we have. Immune to decay and totally empowered by the Spirit of God. So just think about that a little bit. Last week we talked about how in the end when we're with God, we'll be able to fulfill His commandment perfectly to love one another. But we think about the Spirit and just expand on that. What does the Spirit do? Remember the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22? The fruit of the Spirit is love, and joy, and peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We'll walk in this. We'll be animated such that this will be our character always. There's no dishonor, no weakness, there's no opposites of these. There's no self-protection. There's no fear, anxiety. There's no resentment or scorn or insincerity or prideful comparisons. There's no impulsiveness. And aren't those the kind of things that bring us down in our relationships with others? Even with ourselves, having all those opposites of the fruit of the Spirit? But that's going to be gone when we are raised spiritual. And everyone else we're around will be this way as well. And you see, this is part of the picture of what it's going to be like where there's no more tears. We're not going to be at each other. That aspect of our existence will be gone. And if we have the Spirit of Christ now, isn't this the desire of your heart? That the Spirit would fully be manifested in our lives. That this fruit would be so evident. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're looking towards. And so what are we to do in light of those things is recognize that's what we're looking for together and we're running this race together. So stop your divisions. Remember, Paul's been dealing with divisions in 1 Corinthians and recognize that we're joint heirs. Romans 8:17, where we will together be glorified with Christ as joint heirs. In that collectiveness, look at verse 49 in our passage. Paul says, we, the church, believers, we will also bear the image of the heavenly, of Christ, this last Adam. We believers, the church, those in Corinth, are going to have real bodies like Christ. And we're going to reflect His image. And His image was meant to reflect God's. Our whole beings, our inner man, our outer man, will be perfectly restored to reflect the greatness of God. That's what God's plan for redemption is to renew and establish a perfect reflection of Himself and His people. Remember Romans 8:28? For those that God loves, He's conforming them in to the image of his Son. And we're going to be glorified. We're going to be like him. That's our common hope. But we're not there yet. That leads to our next point. We've looked at the diversity that displays God's capability to resurrect. We've looked at the splendor of the resurrected body. Now I want to look at the sequence for the resurrected body. Sequence. So the way Paul's been discussing things in the passage, he's saying that believers are only raised up after the experience of death. We still live in the consequences of our life from Adam. In verse 46, he's saying that the spiritual life, it doesn't come first, but the natural. And not everyone is going to get this spiritual life that's being talked about here, because not everyone is in Christ. We understand because of this that in Adam, all die because all have sinned, Paul says in Romans. We're born separated from God. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, without the Spirit of God. And what we need is new life. We need to come to an understanding that apart from Christ, we are separated and under God's wrath and will not experience this eternal bliss, but instead eternal suffering. And he's calling us to recognize that there's nothing we can do on our own, but look to Christ as our substitute and the one who can give us this life. But nonetheless, even Christians who are given the guarantee of this life will still go down to the grave. We'll have to undergo bodily death. And I say most of us, because Paul's pointing out an exception here, that not all will experience this death. Paul understands a mystery. Verse 51, something that hasn't been revealed explicitly before. Now Paul has come to understand this. He has an inspired understanding. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, meaning we're not all going to die, but we will all be changed. Change is the key. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we will be changed. So there's those who have died believing in Christ, and they're going to be raised up with this resurrected body at Christ's return. But there also will be believers, those who are Christ's people at the time of his coming, who won't undergo this physical death. But they'll be changed. And in that sense of change, it just emphasizes again this connection between our current bodies and the resurrected bodies. Again, not replaced, but changed. And they're going to have this victory over death without actually undergoing death. And for them, it's the end of their fallen existence. Not by a process, but in the twinkling of an eye, and in the briefest moment. And it's the last trumpet that announces the moment of change. Now, trumpets are used for a variety of things, variety of announcements. It was used in the Feast of Trumpets. It was talking about the day of the Lord sometimes. Jesus spoke about it at the time of his return. They used horns in some of the games that were in Corinth here. But here, it's signifying the passing of this present order of existence for those who are transformed as the present age comes to a close when Christ returns. It's the same as what's going on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 13 and through 18, he's comforting the people, and he says, with the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now the context is Paul's comforting those who have experience the loss of other believers in Christ. And he's saying, no, they're not lost. He's not giving a timeline here, but he's giving an expectation. An expectation that we're going to be with the Lord and we're going to be restored. And what that should do is give a change in our expectations. a reversal of our expectations for how do we look at this life. And one of the ways we often look at this life, and I'll often think about it, is that life comes before death. We have this life, and then we die. But instead, death comes before the real life. It changes, and that's why we have funerals, as we've said before, that are called homegoings. It's when life begins. So if we don't believe in an afterlife, well, then it really is life than death. Or if we have this vague notion of just this colorless, airy, shadowy existence, then we won't really have this reversal of values either, this reversal of expectations. Remember again, we'll eat and drink. And we spend our life trying to bring heaven down to earth instead of looking forward to the one that is coming. So Paul knows that the whole point of the resurrection of the dead is that for God's people to recognize the fullest life is yet to come. Again, like the seed, we're not going to flourish until this body's cast off, and we'll burst into a splendorous, full beauty that's capable of handling all that God has for us. Dimensions of happiness and delight and satisfaction that we couldn't conceive before in this life. And even if we can, at best we have pointers to them. It's going to be so much fuller in heaven. But there's a connection again. So the delights we see here, there's either going to be something bigger and better, or it's going to be replaced with something bigger or better, right? So we'll have the same things without sin, or we'll have a different things better. There's not going to be marriage, but there's going to be something even better. We're going to be the bride of Christ. We're going to be in His presence. And as Paul said in chapter 2, verse 9, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, it's what God has prepared for those who loved Him. The best is yet to come for those who trust Christ. And our last point, I want to look at the necessity of the resurrection body. Again, Paul's point's not about timeline, but there's a necessity that God is going to complete His plans and that all must be given these new bodies to be fit for inheriting the kingdom of God and accomplishing God's purposes. Look at verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, he's talking to believers here and encouraging them that flesh and blood, this existence, flesh and blood, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. In verse 53, this imperishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. We must be transformed. That's what God's doing. And what happens for those who have this change, this transformation? Well, two things. We alluded to one. They're able to inherit the kingdom. Can't get there otherwise. And the other thing is that death is defeated. The grip of death will be done away with. Verse 54, death is swallowed up in victory. Almost a taunt. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? He's saying that because it's been defeated. Death, the curse from the garden when man sinned against God's command is rain, but it's going to be defeated. Verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. This whole picture looks at death like it's a bee whose stinger's been removed. With the resurrection, death can't sting anymore. Before, it had a fatal consequence. It was because of sin. Of course, the penalty of sin was death, and God's law laid out was what was right and wrong, but we all fall short, and we stand condemned. But the law in itself had no power to overcome death. It was good. It said what was good, but it exposed our rebellion. So death was ultimately the result of sin. But in the resurrection, when death is reversed, then it is defeated. And we have victory over it. And it's because of Christ, verse 57, but thanks be to God. That means there's a gracious thing going on, that we are to give thankful for grace received. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ took the sting that we deserved. And the only way anyone can have this victory is if someone else does it for them. Someone does for me what I couldn't do for myself. And so we're back to the beginning of the chapter where Paul talks about the gospel. First importance, Christ died for our sins. He was raised again. You can't fix yourself up. You can't get a resurrected life on your own. You have to admit that you can't. But trust in the one who's done it all to remove the penalty and who promises to remove the presence of sin as well. And in Christ, our sin will be gone and the consequences of sin will be gone, both spiritually and physically. Death will be gone, and there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And more than that, it's to shape our life. What's it mean for us now? Verse 58, his conclusion, in light of all this, therefore, my beloved brethren. These are beloved brothers and sisters. They're part of the family that together is going to be in God's presence. Brothers and sisters, live like you're part of this family. And be steadfast now in this life. Be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Don't look anywhere else. Keep your convictions about what's of first importance. And in the midst of a world that's going in so many different directions away from the Lord, be prepared to live differently and stand firm and be immovable against the tide. You know what we're talking about. There's all sorts of ideas and things poking at our very desires to make us go in a different direction than what God says is right and wrong, and it will not satisfy. Temptations, pressure. What's John say? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. But instead, don't buy into living for this life, but always be giving yourself for the work of the Lord. Work. There's work to be done. There will be in heaven too, but now even he's left us to live for the sake of him who died for us. So what is this work? What does Jesus call us to do? Talked last week. Love one another. Know what Jesus told his disciples? Abide in my word. Become more like Christ by remaining under the influence of his word instead of the influence of the world. Bear fruit. How do we bear fruit? We minister in the gospel. We serve. We're coming here as saints to be equipped for the ministry. We looked at how Paul, he did all things for the sake of the gospel, became all things to all people, because he's looking forward to attaining to the resurrection. And he did it all for the glory of God, and we're called to be involved the same way. In this work, it's the things that we do in our commitment to Christ, or maybe any activity that we wouldn't naturally engage in if we weren't doing it for our faith in Christ would be considered some of the work. Things that have the motivation for Christ, not just external good works, but a motivation out of wanting to attain to Christ and living because we have a love and allegiance towards our Master, our Lord, our Savior, our friend. And why? Because you know that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. If we make that more positively, because you know that your toil will be rewarded by the Lord. Your labor is not going to be wasted. What you do now will somehow have an impact on your life then. And that's been Paul's point. That despite the radical difference between our present bodies and lives and these weak, perishable vessels, there's a glorious body ahead of us, but there's still an underlying connection to our life now and our life then. You're still going to be you. Your labors now still contribute to who you will be in the future and somehow to your capacity to enjoy glory. Paul says that these afflictions are actually adding to the weight of glory. So we're called to live consistently toward what in our hearts we admire. All these things that we're talking about in the new life, isn't that what we long for? And he's saying, live in light of that. Live consistently with what you admire. Strive to be the people who are happy in your God. And then we'll live forever as physical beings in a redeemed, renewed physical world. And it's good news because it's everything we long for. And as John says, whoever has this hope purifies himself. Let's walk in that hope together and encourage each other day by day. Amen. Father, help us. Help us to understand your amazing power and wisdom and your intentions to make a new heaven and new earth where Christ will be exalted and we will be glorified and satisfied with him in your presence forevermore. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.